It was certainly a blessing to have Justin Peters here with this past week, and it was good to finally meet him, since some people at Shepherd's Conference have never introduced him to me. But so that was good, and it's good to hear someone live as well. I especially enjoyed the message specifically on how God speaks today, because Christians misunderstand how God speaks to us today, even though the Bible's sitting on their laps, sitting on their tables, and they read it, and they still go, I don't know how God speaks to me today. I need to wait for a sign. So that's particularly encouraging to me. Something I should relay to you, because I found it to be encouraging, and I think you'll find it a blessing as well. When I took him to the airport on Wednesday, I was talking to him about his trip to Zambia. I was just kind of peppering him with questions, and some of the questions were, how are you paying for all that? Are they paying for your trip? And he said, no, I had to pay for that on my own. I said, how much? Of course, I'm nosy, but anyway, he told me. And the blessing that came out of that is that basically the money given to him overabundantly paid for that trip. Really, I think may have paid his trip back. So he was thankful for that, and I think you could be thankful, and that's a blessing that we're able to take care of that in that sense. So that was good, and it paid for his entire trip, I believe. And so we praise the Lord for that. One other thing that I would mention, too, just in introduction, it was great to have him here, and I selfishly enjoyed being able to take him back and forth and drive him around and such in order to get to know him and finally meet him, as I mentioned. And learn about him personally, and serving him was a privilege. But I also wanted to take this opportunity by way of reminder, and that's what the scriptures do, and I learned that stirring up by way of reminder, as Peter says, because I think it's good to remind you, and what I'm about to say is I say because I love you and I love this church, and just as a reminder to you, I think it's important to mention these things from time to time. Just wanted to mention to you, I'm still here. I didn't fly away. And I'm not planning on going anywhere, as a matter of fact. If I could stay 5.5 years at a church that beat me up spiritually, I'm pretty sure I can make it here. So 2 years and counting. So anyway, God in his grace has saw fit to bring me here to shepherd you and to teach you and to shepherd this flock. And God has called me to teach the truth and lead you into truth. And I echo what John says in Third John 4. I know that we don't often reference that. Third John 4, that he had no greater joy than to hear that his flock was walking in the truth. And that's part of my job. I seek to study the Bible so that you can better understand the word and bring to you what I've learned. And I've learned from guys like Spurgeon, dead guys, of course, Spurgeon and Luther, who were one of their main goals was to teach the scripture in such a way that they could teach deep theological truths, not to theologians, but to regular people like you and I. And I think that's important. To put, as was always said in seminary, to put the cookies on the lowest shelf so that we can understand it as a body, because we're all in different spots, all in different places. And we are blessed this day and age with podcasts and YouTube to watch sermons and get good teaching. That's all good. But I would say this, you can't have a personal relationship with them. They can't shepherd you. They can't shepherd your soul unless you move there. And I don't want you to move there. But I guess if you need to and it's God's will, then go ahead. But I also seek to provide you a healthy diet of scripture where you can come every week and you know that I'm going to teach you the Bible. And I believe in the sufficiency of scripture and the authority of the word of God. And that's my text. That's our text together to go through. And that way we can explain to it, and that way we can hear the shepherd's voice. When we hear scripture, we hear Christ's voice calling to us to obey. So again, I say that with endearment and love and by way to remind you that I'm still here. This is what God's called me to do. And now you're probably going to tease me. I partly say this not because I mean it, but because I didn't have an introduction for my sermon. So just kidding. Just to bring a little levity. I'm kidding. Okay, turn to Mark 15 now. Mark 15, verses 16 through 32. Mark 15, 16 through 32. As you're turning there, to remind you of context, remember Jesus had been handed over to the religious leaders. They had their little kangaroo court and accused Jesus of all sorts of things. And they bring him before Pilate. And Pilate latches on to that term of that he claimed to be a king. And so now they, of course, we brought all the Gospels together last time. But here now we pick up where he's finally sentenced for sure. And in our text this morning, he will be crucified. So let's read our text. And then, of course, we'll pray. Verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him in purple, up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, verse 28, if you have the New American Standard, you have brackets. If you have ESV and NIV, I believe, you don't have anything there, so I'll read it. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Stay tuned. We'll talk about it in just a moment. Those passing by, verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified him were also insulting him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is authoritative. It is without error. It is infallible, and we can trust your word. Father, I pray that as we leave this morning, that we would leave invigorated and encouraged and reminded that your word is truth and that we can trust it. We thank you that it's sufficient, that it meets all of our spiritual needs. We thank you that it has everything in it that we need for life and godliness, to grow closer to Christ, to become more like him, that we don't need to look to anything else. We don't need to listen for voices or pray for dreams, but we can depend on your word alone and solely. And we learn of Christ in your word, and we trust in him. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for our study in Mark, that we can learn about our Savior. And Lord, we look at this passage this morning and reminded of what he did for us, how he was beaten, brutalized in a cruel manner, beaten for that our stripe, that by his stripes we are healed. And by his death we are healed from our sin, as it were. We are forgiven of our sins by faith in Christ, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful as Christians, Lord, that you've opened up our eyes to see these wonderful truths, that you have given us ears to hear, that we might be able to hear these wonderful words and apply them to our lives. We pray, Father, that we would not just be hearers of your word only today, but that we would also be doers, that we would put into practice what we hear, that we would meditate on your truth and chew it up and grind it around, as it were, in our brain, so that we might respond properly to you, and we might obey you fully. We pray, Father, also for unbelievers who are hearing your word. Lord, we know that you're the author of salvation. You're the only one that can save. And we pray, Lord, that they would be attentive, unbelievers would be attentive to your word, that they might respond to it by your enabling grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. From our text this morning, we see the crucifixion of our Lord. and are reminded that by his death we are saved from the wrath of God. And really, you could say a lot about his death, but I'm just specifically applying in that sense that we're saved from God's wrath. Let's turn now to our text and explain it. We see in verses 16 through 20 that Jesus is mocked. You know, I don't know as a believer how you could read through this section and not be impacted of how cruel and sick human beings can be. Of how depravity you see played out with these soldiers and with Pilate and with the Jews here. Verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, that is where Pilate resided in Jerusalem. The praetorium or the palace was a kind of an annex, as it were, with the temple, and it was in that area. And it says they called together the whole Roman cohort. Cohort we've seen before, roughly about 600 soldiers, and they were stationed in Jerusalem to keep the peace and also to keep, in the same lines, prevent the Jews from rebelling, which they were renowned for. Verse 17, they dressed him up in purple. We know that Herod did that, according to Luke 23. Herod did that, dressed him in purple. Apparently, it seems from Mark's account that that purple robe would take it off and put it on, take it off and put it on. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. It's interesting what they're doing here. It's a mocking. They're dressing him up in purple. Of course, purple is the color of royalty. And they put a mock crown on him, of course. Imagine after having been beaten with the scourging and having your flesh ripped out, having that purple robe thrown on you and taken off several times, how that would hurt your wounds. Think about when you rip a Band-Aid off your owie, how that hurts, right? You pull the legs off your hair, you pull the hairs off your legs, right? That's why we don't put Band-Aids there. Anyway, so we whine about that, but imagine his scourged body. With his back injuries, that would have been harsh to strip that off of him, on and off. It would be terrible. And perhaps, again, that was the robe that Herod put on him. They twisted a crown of thorns and placed it on his head to mock him. Of course, that shameful crown would have indented his head with the thorns, and also he would be bleeding out of those, of course. In verse 18, it says they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now that they've dressed him up in these clothes and put a crown on his head, they can mock him with verbally. It's crude treatment of the Lord, and we see kind of two stages in which this treatment happened. The first stage was with Pilate. Remember, in John 19, it's recorded that Pilate wanted to do these things to punish Jesus, so that the Jews would say, okay, we feel sorry for him. He got what he was due. Now let him go. But that didn't work. And so now we see the condemnation of the soldiers. They're carrying out the mockery in greater extreme. He's condemned now to death. So let's beat him to a pulp. And we see what they do in verse 19. It says they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. The so-called king, they were pretending to worship him. The verbs in this in verse 19, beating, spitting, kneeling, and bowing, are all in the imperfect tense, which means they kept on doing it. It wasn't just a one-time beating, spitting, kneeling, and bowing, and mocking. It was they kept doing it. All the soldiers apparently were gathering around and doing these things and continued for some time. And again, it is difficult to imagine a greater demonstration of depravity and insensitivity and cruelty that the soldiers gave out and dished out to Jesus. And it's hard and gruesome to imagine even a guilty person enduring this. And Jesus wasn't guilty of any crime. You can take it as far as he never even thought an evil deed. Where every day we think of something evil, he never even thought an evil deed, never even judged anyone in a wrong way, ever. And he's being treated like this. He was innocent. How much more the awful. Verse 20, after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to be crucified, or to crucify him. And so they took this robe on and off, and they put his ragged clothes back on. In thinking about the soldiers, did they know who they were beating? Did they understand what they were doing? Well, I think in one sense, they were doing their job. That's just their job. Awful as it sounds, that's what they were doing. I don't think they were motivated by animosity against Jesus personally. They may not even have heard of him. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Doubtful that they ever had time to hear his teaching. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But they probably didn't know who he was. And maybe since the charge was that he claimed to be the king, they were expressing their loyalty to the king, Caesar, and beat him all the more harshly. And they used, maybe they used this occasion to vent their anti-Jewish feelings against this Jewish man. Maybe. Maybe that's what's going on. But what's remarkable in these verses, what's remarkable and it's not mentioned, is the silence of Jesus. We see that elsewhere it's mentioned. But he's silent to these to this wanton behavior, these insults, these remarkable things that they were doing to him. He didn't say a word. He didn't say a word. Now, I know I'm going to take a guess, at least for me, if I was in this situation, I might say something under my breath, something insulting, something cruel, something as if, well, you can't do anything in that position anyway. Where are you going to go? But we might. Let me remind you again of 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, we've looked at this a couple weeks ago, but it's not going to harm us to read it again, right? 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25. Worth to take a glance again. And then I'm going to draw some things out of the context. And it's amazing what context, as I know you know this, but it's amazing what context can teach you without even studying in depth in this passage. But notice it begins with four. He's explaining something, and we'll come back to what he's explaining. But verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. It's fascinating to me that this passage is sandwiched between verses about submission. I think that says something. It says a lot, in fact. Look at, if you keep following the verse after it, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. If you drop down to verse 7, if you're thinking, well, husbands aren't mentioned, they are. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. In other words, in our home life, we can learn from Jesus' submission to the Romans and the Jews. Maybe your husband's an unbeliever, or maybe if you're a husband and your wife is an unbeliever, well, there's something to learn. There's something to take comfort in that you, however that may work, their submission is still involved. Look also, if you go up into the passage, servants in verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all respect. You jump up to verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. If you go up to verse 11, beloved, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, he begins the whole section with, don't live like the world. How are you not going to live like the world? Well, be submissive to your government, be submissive to your masters, just like Christ, and also in your home life. Husbands, treat your wives with dignity and understanding, and women, be submissive to your husbands. That's how we don't live as worldly people. And I find that fascinating that in the middle, we're called for the purpose of suffering as Christ did, and he is our example. This world is not our home, and we are here temporarily, and we honor the Lord when we submit to these things that we see in this passage. We submit and do things God's way, not our way. And our way would be to treat your wife in a bad way, to be a sloth at your work, to say bad things about your government all the time, hatch plans in your mind with rebellion at work, at school, or wherever you're at. And that's wrong. That's sin. That's not what God is saying here. The example is Christ. He could have rebelled, but he didn't. And by example, we learn that we must suffer under whatever that is in our lives, circumstances, trials, whatever they may be. And I'm going to say here, it says Jesus, Peter says Jesus is our example. This to me is a plug personally, and I'm going to tell you what I think personally. This is a plug for reading and studying the Gospels. Here we encounter the life of the Lord Jesus. All scripture is important, inspired, and necessary. In no way am I belittling any other book in the Bible besides the, you know, I'm not just saying there's only four books in the Bible. I'm not saying that. Yet, we learn in the Gospels specifically of the Lord Jesus firsthand, as it were, don't we? And if the goal of Christianity, and it is, to be conformed into the image of Christ, as stated in Romans 8:29, then part of that conformity is knowing how he lived and conforming our lives. As Peter says, he is our example. Follow in his footsteps. And you say, well, I can't follow in his footsteps. He's God. He never sinned. It's not fair. I can't follow example. Well, that's a false, what you're saying is false. You can follow example. Why? Because he was a human like you and I. You're a human, right? You struggle with things. You live in this world. So did he, but he did it without sin. But he's still our example to follow. He's still our example to follow. And if you want to know what submission looks like, then turn to the Gospels and watch Jesus in action. With the Roman government, with the Jewish leaders, and on, even his parents when he's a young boy. Remember in Luke and how he submitted to his parents when he knew all the more than they, but he was a human and submitted to them. And I mentioned specifically submission because it's not only in 1 Peter there and based on our passage in Mark, but it's something we all struggle with, don't we? We all struggle with authority to a certain extent. And we all rebel against authority in one way or another. And we learn some practical things going back to Mark. We learn some practical things from our section in Mark. Just a couple things just to get you thinking, to get your wheels turning on application. Because remember, there's one interpretation, many applications. I can't give you them all. But we see that man's mind in this passage is darkened, isn't it? It's dark. These soldiers think they're doing this to a fraudulent king. In fact, they're doing it to their maker, their creator, to their rightful owner of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Romans 1:21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. It became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Ephesians 4:17-19, So this I say, Paul writes, "And affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as just as the Gentiles also walk," which is similar to what Peter said, "in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." It is sick to think about what these soldiers did to Jesus. Yet consider, what did you say of God and how did you act before being saved? Be thankful if God has saved you for what he saved you from. Be thankful. And application for today is, what kind of spiritual sickness do you manifest in your life today? Like lack of trust, anxiety, lack of devotion or diligence to God. You know, there's a remedy for these kinds of spiritual sicknesses. There's a remedy. And the remedy goes back to the sufficiency of the Bible. That remedy is read the Bible, study it, obey it, practice it. And these things, a lack of trust, anxiety, or having anxiety, lack of devotion or diligence to God, they soon vanish. Completely? No. But you get a handle on them, quote unquote. You trust in the Lord and these things go away. And you struggle with them as well. Another thing that we learn from this passage is that man's heart is depraved. Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." And someone would say, "I would never treat Jesus like this. I would never do that. I would never hit him. I would never pretend to be worshiping him. And I would never say such things." Maybe not, because you've never seen him physically. But you have rebelled against him just like the soldiers did. And if you're an unbeliever, you are in rebellion now. As John the or John 3:36, you live under the wrath of God as we speak. And you're just as guilty against the creator of all things as they. And the difference is that they've been, the difference is between a believer and an unbeliever is that they've simply been granted faith and repentance. And then we live like it. We live like that we've been granted those things. Another thing we learn here is how dependable God's word is. What God has predicted is fulfilled in these very verses. We don't have time to look at every Old Testament verse. There are too many to cover. And we'll look at some in a little bit. I'll reference them at least. And that God's word came true, how precise God is on his predictions in the Old Testament is amazing. Well, how did he do that? Well, of course we know how he did it, because he knows all things, right? And if he knows all things, well, he certainly knows how many hairs are on your head, and he certainly knows the dealings that you deal with every day, and he certainly has given you the answer to deal with them properly. And so we learn that God is dependable. If he's dependable then, and if he's dependable in the Gospels, then he's dependable now. He doesn't change. Another thing, or finally, we learn how durable Christ's purpose was. He did all these things without complaining, which boggles my mind. I kick my toe against the coffee table. I'm like, ah, that hurts. And then I say, look at the coffee table. I hate you, coffee table. I don't want to see you again. And I complain against it, right? I rail against it. He didn't do any of these things with complaining. He did this because he knew that he was accomplishing the work which the Father had given him to do, as he prayed in John 17:4. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for our sake he became poor that through his poverty we might become rich. Now, rich physically? No, spiritually rich. Jesus gave his all for the sinner like you. What about you? What do you give back to God? Well, complaints and frustration and hopelessness? We shouldn't. It should be the opposite of all those things. Complaints, we should be thankful. Frustration, we should be thankful. Hopelessness, we should have hope in Christ. So we give back to God all of our energies, our time, our effort, our treasure, because he gave us all. And to give anything else, to get anything less, is pitiful. We give our all. Whether it be giving, whether it be serving, whether it be teaching, whether it be mercy, showing mercy, compassion, whatever it might be, we give all. And yet, you know, we have the sin problem. That was something else that Justin Peters mentioned, that you can't do anything with 100% in your heart. You know that there's some bent on evil always, isn't there? That's because we live in unredeemed flesh. And the more we live in Christ, the more we obey his word, that unredeemed flesh we can suppress, if you want to say it that way, and beat it up, and because we still have the old man. But Christ died for our sins. We don't have to sin, but when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now let's turn to our section here in Mark in verse 21, that Jesus is now crucified. Verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. You know, you probably have seen all the movies, although you know what I think about Hollywood movies, but you've seen all the movies, you can visualize it in that way at least. You've read these scriptures again and again. You know that the Romans would make their prisoners carry their own cross, whether that was the entire cross or the beam, there's debate. Likely, at a minimum, this would weigh about 100 pounds. And at this point, with Jesus having little sleep, having been beaten the way that he was beaten, he was in no physical shape to carry this cross. And so the soldiers, it says, they grabbed a passerby. This passerby implies that this man was chosen at random, not because they knew who he was, not because he was the guy or he had something on his clothes that said, I'm the guy that carries the cross. No, he was just a passerby, randomly chosen, and no connection with Jesus whatsoever. And Mark says that Simon, he says he came from the field. All the Gospels give his name as Simon of Cyrene. So the city of Cyrene had a large Jewish colony. And you remember for the Passover that Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come. And what this guy's doing out in the field, I don't know. I don't know what he's doing. Doesn't say. But apparently the early church knew who he was. Mark says, notice what Mark says there. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Do you remember who Mark wrote his gospel to, specifically the audience? He wrote it to the Roman church, what church history tells us. Interesting, if you look at Romans 16, 13, there's a connection here. Remember in Romans 16, it might be the it might be the passage, although there's some good stuff in there, it might be the passage that you skip because there's lots of greet him, greet her, greet this, greet that. But if you look at verse 13, Paul says something interesting. Also, if anybody ever says, well, if Paul didn't know the Romans, how does he know all these people? Well, he'd never been to Rome. He knows all these people because these are his fellow workers in Christ. That's how he knows these people, and they've made their way to Rome, so he knows them. But look what he says about verse 13. Paul says, greet Rufus. Well, Rufus is back here. He's his father was Simon of Cyrene. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. His mother also obviously married to Simon. It's interesting the connection here. Apparently, Simon's wife, Rufus's mother, had rendered some sort of motherly service to the Apostle Paul. And Paul mentions her by name and calls her his mother, a spiritual mother, is what he's saying. She did something good for him that he does not mention. But think about Simon's perspective to do this. He's coming from the field. He doesn't even know whether he knows who Jesus is or not. That's not the point at this point. Doesn't matter. But he's asked to carry this cross for this guy, for this criminal. He may have thought he was a criminal. If he knew Jesus, well, he would know he wasn't. But think about years later, the privilege it would have been to bear the burden for the Lord, to carry his cross, to serve him in this way. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus says in Matthew 25, 34 through 40. When those stand in judgment, when believers stand in judgment, and they, you know, Jesus says, you served me, and they'll say, I never saw you. And he goes through this list of, well, you visited me in prison, you gave me water, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, when you help others, you are also, not only when you help brothers and sisters in Christ, you're serving the Lord. You're serving him. And when you serve others and you take care of the body of Christ, you're serving Christ. And I think our body serves each other well. But we can always grow, right? And we must remember that we shouldn't serve to be noticed or honored. Isn't that you ever been tempted that way? You'd have to not have blood in your veins if you've never thought of that way. That, you know, I'm going to serve, and I hope at least five people are behind me watching me, taking notes on how well I'm doing. Maybe it's just me. It must just be me. But you should serve others. Because you know it pleases your master. Because you know you're serving him. Verse 22 in our text. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. Now, you might say, well, there must have been skulls everywhere and bones everywhere. This can't be. This is in Jerusalem outside the walls. The Jews would have never, never tolerated such a thing. In other words, if you've seen pictures, maybe you have if you visited, you've seen pictures that the space that the crosses where they were put, the space from the outside looks like, it does look like a skull. It's still there today. And that's why they call it a skull, not because there's bones laying everywhere. Verse 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It's interesting that it appears from verse 23, he's already on the cross, whereas verse 24 says, and they crucified him. Just the order of which Mark decided to say, but they tried to give him some wine. Why? Why? Well, they'd be in excruciating pain. This would dull the senses. It would dull the mind. Apparently, it was not the typical custom of the Roman soldiers to do that. According to rabbinic writings, indicate that the drink was provided as a charitable act by rich women in Jerusalem. And they did this in accordance with Proverbs 31, 6 and 7. And the women would go out to help these men, and sometimes women dying on the cross, to give them something to help them, to dull their senses, and to help deaden the pain for the person dying there. And some think it might be an act of mercy to do this. Some think it's an act of mercy for the soldiers, because there were four soldiers dedicated to each crucified individual. And it might be a mercy to both, to the soldiers, you think, this guy dying on the cross, constantly pushing his weight up so he could breathe because he's being suffocated, pushing himself up and writhing in pain, screeching in pain. And so maybe the soldiers didn't want to hear that. So they would dull the senses. And Jesus, it says, did not receive it. Why? Well, he didn't want his senses dulled. And he was determined to drink the bitter cup of God's wrath. And if you ever have the, I have to stop here. If you ever thought, what has God done for me lately? Attitude. This. He's done this, right? He did this for you. So we shouldn't ask, what has God done for me lately? Maybe we should, thinking about JFK, maybe we should ask, what should I do for my God? What should I do for him? He was drinking the cup of God's wrath, not the cup to make his senses dull. And this is a reminder for us to be sober-minded. Sober-minded, to be alert. There are plenty of commands in the New Testament that say, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Commands such as these. Whether we are drunk on alcohol or steeped in pride or intoxicated with entertainment, we are called not to be that way, but rather be sober and alert. We cannot be sober and alert when we conform to the standards of this world. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It is interesting to note that each gospel writer says that he was crucified as a historical fact, but not one word as to the description of the physical agonies of the cross. Why? Well, in the first century reader, if you lived in this area, you lived in the Roman Empire, you would see this a lot. You would see it on a you would see it a lot. Let me just say it that way. And so the first century reader would know what they were going through. Any normal citizen in that time would have seen thousands upon thousands of crucifixions. As you walked into the city of Jerusalem on the streets, you would see them lined up before your eyes. And so in one's lifetime, I think I've seen estimated up to 30,000. You could see 30,000 in one's lifetime, even in Jesus' short lifetime. Think about, you'd even have family members, friends, acquaintances, enemies who you see hang on the cross, on these crosses, crucifixion. But for us who are removed from this for a couple thousand years, I'll remind you just briefly, since the gospel writers don't really talk about it, I'll remind you briefly of what kind of pain and agony, just a little bit here. There's a journal article in the Journal of the American Medical Association, such fascinating articles, but no, just kidding. But at least this one was a medical review of what Christ's crucifixion would have been like. Painful, to say the least. The authors explain how the weight of the body hanging from the nails would damage the medial nerves, tear at the tarsals, respiratory torture as they're pushing their bodies or legs up so they could try to breathe, and they'd have to do that, and eventually you would just die from exhaustion. The cramping of the entire body, the bleeding, the pouring out of blood. The article concludes that the death by crucifixion is in every sense excruciating. And Christ met death with the greatest terror, and he conquered it. Remember when he's in the garden, that's not what he was terrified about, right? He was more terrified by God's wrath. And that should strike something. If you're not a believer, and Jesus was struck by the wrath of God and having to endure it all, if you're not a believer, you will endure the wrath of God if you don't believe in Christ. And you'll have to stand and give an account before God, and he'll cast you into the lake of fire forever. He said, oh, no big deal, I'll party, it'll be fun. No, it won't. No, it won't. It'll be miserable, gnashing of teeth forever and ever. Don't think lightly of the wrath of God. Think about, if you're not a believer, the wrath of God, and think about what that entails. And then think about, well, I need to believe in the gospel to be saved from this wrath. We also learn that Jesus' death was bloody. Leviticus 17:11 says, life is in the blood. Christ laid down his life for the sheep and shed his blood. The blood of goats and sheep in the Old Testament merely covered for sin. Jesus eradicated it. Cleansing, it says in Hebrews 9:14, cleansing your dirty conscience. Verse 24, at the end of verse 24, they divided up his garments among themselves and cast lots to take his clothes. How demeaning. How demeaning to do that. But you know what? They were unknowingly fulfilling Psalm 22:18. Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Mark says it was about the third hour, which would be about 9 o'clock in the morning, since they began roughly at 6 a.m. John 19:14 says it was about the sixth hour. Uh-oh, I think we found a contradiction in Scripture finally, didn't we? Or did we? No, we didn't. Of course not. Of course not. Did John have a brain freeze? No, that's not what happened here. John was using the Roman time method, although Mark was writing to Romans, which began counting hours at midnight like we do. And John says that it was about the sixth hour or 6 a.m. when Pilate sentenced him, which matches with what Mark says. No contradiction. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. When you put all the Gospels together, because they all say something a little bit tiny different, it says, this is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Why minor variations? Well, consider that John lets us know that the inscription above his head was read in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so when you have three languages, you're going to have some discrepancy in language, discrepancy in interpretation, and discrepancy, not interpretation, but in what was remembered. And so this is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And Pilate clearly intended this superscription as an insult to the Jews. But he's doing what? He's proclaiming the identity of the Lord, isn't he? He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. He will be the King of the Jews in the sense when he rules and reigns from this earth. Verse 27, here we are going quick. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. This likely was the placement of Pilate's orders. It would have been a caricature of Jesus' central position of king. He's in the middle. And this unconsciously fulfills Isaiah 53:12. I love that doctrine of concurrence. That is a sub-doctrine of providence, that God, while he's working behind the scenes, men enabling men to do these things, and there they unwittingly fulfill Scripture. Now, what you've been waiting for, verse 28, New American Standard's in brackets. If you, again, NIV, ESV, it's not there. Does that mean the NIV and the ESV are not Scripture because they're taking verses out of the Bible? No, it's not what they're doing. You'll notice that you probably have notes in your Bible. Really, what it means is that this verse is not likely in Mark's original gospel. And this statement here is certainly true, of course, and the scripture was fulfilled, it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That is, of course, true. John mentions it in his gospel. Of course, it's true, but it's not likely original to Mark's text. And if you want to know more about that, well, when we get to Mark 16, you'll get a whole sermon on it, so just wait. Okay? Verses 29 and 30, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves and come down from the cross. So we see this as a shameful death. And the way that they would hang them on the cross, their bodies would only be a few feet from the ground. So you can imagine if people, the soldiers were willing to slap him and beat him, what might passerbyers do? Who knows? Likely these crucified individuals might have been fully naked, even for more torture and more embarrassment and more shame. In this despicable death, they bear all against this angry crowd and helpless to do anything. Shameful. And so those, as Mark says, they would pass by and wag their heads, which is an Old Testament gesture of scorn and derision. They mocked him, saying, you can rebuild the temple in 3 days, but you can't come down? This gesture would have been difficult since it appealed to the consciousness of power that he held back as the Son of God. You know, I remember when I first got saved and I read through the Gospels, the first thing after I got saved, and it struck me that, man, if I was Jesus, I would have said, oh yeah, I'm coming down. Look, watch. Here I come. Now what are you going to do? I'm down. Now what? But you know, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He had a mission, a goal, an eternal goal, and he wasn't coming down for nothing. In one sense, they were right. He couldn't save himself because that's what he came to do, was to die. And yet he had the power, but it wasn't the will of God. So it wasn't his weakness that kept him there, but think about this. It was his strength that kept him there. His love for sinners, his love for you. What has God done for me lately? Nothing. You sure about that? Sure about that? And these bypassers simply rejected the Lord, and they preferred to blaspheme him instead. Verse 31, in the same way the chief priests also, they were also blaspheming him, along with the scribes, were mocking him, and among themselves saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Notice that in their mockery, they are agreeing to the fact that his miracles were genuine. You see that? Look at that again. He saved others, meaning he performed miracles that we verified, we saw them, we can't deny them, but he can't save himself. Talk about rebellion. Talk about hard heart, sinful hearts. And they could only conceive of a power that was acted in self-interest. And he wasn't acting in self-interest. He was fulfilling the plan of God and by way in the future saving sinners. Verse 32, they say, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Stop there. Really? You think they would have believed if he came down? No. Humanly speaking, no. Because they couldn't believe. They saw his miracles, they didn't believe. They heard his teaching and they didn't believe. If he came down, they wouldn't have believed. When he rose from the dead, they did not believe. Their failure to believe lay in their stubborn will, not in the lack of convincing evidence. You know, there are people today who say, you know, I'll trust God. If he just gives me some evidence, if he gives me a miracle, I'll trust him. I'll trust him. Stop thinking that way. Stop it. What you need is a miracle of regeneration. That's the miracle you need. You don't need fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day to keep you, shade you. You don't need that. The evidence for you to believe is right here in the Bible. And for you to say, well, I need a miracle like these fellows here. I need a miracle. And I'll believe. No. You need regeneration. What's that mean? Well, you need to be saved. That's what you need. Ask God to open your eyes to the truth. Ask him to give you ears to hear. Ask him to save your soul based on the death of the Lord Jesus. And I cannot find, just as a side note, I can't find in the New Testament where it says, pray this prayer. Where does it say that? What I can find in the New Testament is believe, repent, trust, turn. Or as Spurgeon said, which is not the New Testament, turn or burn. And at this point it says, at the end of verse 32, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. We see that Mark leaves out in Luke the belief of the one of the men with him being crucified who turned to him and said, you know, remember me. Jesus says, I will remember you. But here, Mark leaves it as they were also insulting him. Think about all the shame he's receiving from the religious leaders, from the soldiers, and now the guy's dying with him? Now they're insulting him. Can you imagine? Likely, these two guys were in the insurrection with Barabbas. And their guy, Barabbas, should have been right there with them. But instead, all they can think about is you, insults, mockery. And we know, of course, one changes later. And his insults turn into a changed heart. And he desires to trust the Lord. And he does. You can see that in Luke's gospel. But we learn so much here about the sacrifice of our Lord. We remember that he died so that we don't have to bear the wrath of God, of which none of us could handle, but yet it would be forever. And so we can be thankful and leave this morning with thankful hearts, having gratitude in our hearts that this is what Jesus did for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for reminding us of these truths. Thank you for being good in a way, in this way, that we are forgetful people. We are self-interested in our own thoughts, in our own desires, in our own way of life. What we do at work or what we do here or there is we are self-centered and focused on me, me, and me. But Father, these kinds of passages, the Bible reminds us that it's not about me, it's about you. So we pray, Father, that we as believers in this room would submit ourselves to you, that we would not count ourselves as something important or something special, but rather as Christ as important, and look to him and to be guided by him and his words. We thank you, Father, that you have called us out of the darkness, that we are your sheep, that we have ears now to hear and to listen, and may we obey your voice in Scripture. And we thank you for these things, Father. We thank you for the blessings that we have to gather together, to have fellowship, to love one another, to learn from one another, to sharpen one another, and to be taught your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.